Well, it's a delight to be with you this morning, and I look forward to what God is going to do with our hearts together as we look into His Word. And I just want to say, now that my opportunities are drawing very near to a close, I just want to make sure that each and every one of you know, and I can't express it adequately, I guarantee you, but what an absolute delight and joy. I know I speak for my wife, Lisa, but for me to preach to you the Word of God has really been a joy. I just want to applaud you. You know, I preached pulpit supply interims, five pastorates. You know, it goes differently in every church. A church is just like a person. People are different. Churches are different. And I just want to say that, boy, you have no idea the delight that it is to preach to people of your caliber. Now that I've said that, you're really going to be tested today. Now, I wasn't trying to set you up, but this is going to be a test of your faith and a test of your hearing. So don't disappoint me now. You got to hang in there right to the end. But it really has been fun. I have enjoyed it. And it's been a fun time and a joyful time because of who you are and how you are. God bless you. Thank you for being so faithful, loving the Lord and loving His Word the way you do. Would you join me, please, as we pray? Heavenly Father, before I pray about the passage and our stewardship of your Word, Lord, I just want to stop and publicly thank you for the hearing of your people's prayers regarding a pastor of your choosing to come to this church and preach and lead and guide and be a faithful shepherd to this anointed flock of God. Father, I pray for Dr. Davis. I pray that in 2 weeks as he comes, Lord, that he'll just feel your strength and acceptance and feel what I am feeling and have felt here, Lord, just a freedom to really proclaim your word. And so, God, I just pray for great things in the days and the years to come, Lord. Use your servant so effectively well on behalf of this congregation. Father, I pray that the ministry, the outreach, the reputation of this church, the glory of her Lord will be known like it's never been known before, Father, and you would be well pleased to draw people to this place of fellowship and worship, and through the lives of your people, unbelievers can be saved and baptized and added to this precious flock of your faithful people. Father, I do pray for our passage of Scripture today, Lord. I pray that you would allow me to be perfectly clear. Father, you know my heart regarding the subject and the style of the verse that we're going to be looking at today. Father, I pray that I can do it honor, I can do you honor, that I can honor your church in saying what needs to be said for our good, for our well-being. Father, I pray for those who may be of the more sensitive sort, that, Lord, that we can all, but especially they, can look intently into the perfect mirror of your word, discern very clearly what they see when they look into it, own it, and make necessary changes as your word prescribes and guides us to do. Father, I pray that there would be no needless offense held by anyone. No one would feel at all put down or belittled by anything that is said. But Father, I just pray that you would cover us with your grace to understand your well intention and your perfect meaning behind your eternal word. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible faithfulness that guides us so perfectly well by your word. May we learn to treasure it more and more throughout all the days of our lives. May you be glorified, Father, and the proclamation of your word and the reception of it by your people today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There is the theology that we know, and then there's the theology that we show. Now, both are important. It is very important that we know theology accurately. And it can become a true say-so theology, that we can declare that which we have learned from God's word. And we can speak of it with a great deal of accuracy. How very crucial that is. But as important as our know-so theology, even more significant is our show-so theology. The theology that we show in how we live our lives every day. And I'm of the frame of mind that believes there's nothing that depicts one's theology so clearly, so accurately, as how one prays. That is a great demonstration of the essence of one's very true theology. And especially so when we find ourselves in the crucible of trials. How do we pray then? Beloved, our theology really begins to be depicted and demonstrated in such a time as that. I guess what I'm trying to say is, prayer is not so much an activity as it is an expression of our faith. The faith that one has as they pray determines the outcome of their prayers. Now, I believe that to be a true statement, not an overstatement. And I think we're going to see that as of this week and definitely next week as well. In the final analysis, it is possible to pray very much and never receive the answer to that prayer. I'm not talking about praying and praying and praying and praying for years, maybe praying for decades, and then God answers the prayer. Nothing wrong with that. That was just simply the timing of God's will. But I'm talking about praying and praying and praying and never having that prayer answered. And the reason is because of the heart of you as the prayer. That and that alone is the reason why your prayers, though they be multitudinous throughout the years, were never answered, and they never stood a chance to be answered. You say, could that really happen? Absolutely. That is the point of our passage of Scripture that begins today and continues on to next week. And so I want you to take your copy of the Word of God and find your place, of course, James chapter 1. And we're going to be looking this morning at verse 6. By God's grace, as I trust it will unfold, we'll take a look at verses 7 and 8 next time and be able to culminate that second little paragraph. We'll be well equipped, very knowledgeable about the trials that come into our lives and how we react to them, how we respond to them, how we consider them, how we pray about them, and how we can pray, if you will, very successfully And boy, that will be a lot for us to know and understand and go about all the rest of the days of our life. Be very important biblical information to us. We are looking, as you know, about trials and specifically how we are to pray in the midst of the trials. We've spent some time in verses 2, 3, and 4, and even verse 5 last time. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom to endure trials to perfection. That's what God is about in our trials, perfecting our faith. He calls us in to join Him, to be partners with Him in what He is doing in our lives. And we do that through prayer. And so as of today, we see our second responsibility that we bear as we pray regarding our faith to bring it to perfection. And that is this: we need to pray without doubting to endure trials to perfection. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, I want you to know that today, for many of you, is going to be a very revealing day. Some of you are going to be absolutely exposed by the Word of God today. And I pray that you will be willing to let that exposure happen and not be offended by the Word of God, because it is God who is addressing you through His Word, and He's doing that for your benefit because He loves you and He cares for you and He is providing a necessary Word for you. There's no doubt about it, some of you struggle in your faith, particularly when your faith is being tried. As you go to God in prayer, you are not praying as you need to. As this passage of Scripture is going to direct us, as it's going to inform us, as it's going to challenge us to learn to do better and take a new bead on prayer, especially when our faith is being tried and our lives are enveloped with all kinds of difficulty and heartache, our prayers really matter at such a time. And you might find yourself being very culpable in what James has to say as he is writing to these first century Jewish believers. We need to pray without doubting to endure trials to perfection. Now, you can see in your notes, we're just going to see two things from verse 6 today. The requirement for sincerity in prayer. We need to be sincere. We need to understand what that means. And then secondly, there is the reason for insincerity in prayer. And that needs to be exposed so we can deal with that rightly. So it's not much that we're going to see, but boy, is it very important. So let's look as quickly as we can at the Word of God this morning. First of all, the requirement for sincerity in prayer. Verse 6, right at the beginning, look how the text reads. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. As verse 6 begins, it says, but let him ask in faith. This is a present imperative. Now, an imperative just means a command. You know that. I've used that term several times. That's all it means. It is a command. We are being commanded to do exactly what? Let him ask in faith without any doubting. Now, the context is flowing here. We are in the midst of trials. We know how we are to respond to them, how we're to reckon them. That's a tall order. We cannot do it. We've come to understand that we need God's wisdom. Without God's wisdom, we are never going to respond to our trials the way that we should, the way that James is describing here. We stand no chance at all, because that's going to take wisdom to respond that way. And you don't have it, and neither do I. Nobody does. God does. And so we need to seek it from Him. That means we must pray to Him. We've already accomplished that. But now he says, but let him ask in faith. Now, we're commanded here to pray, but how we are to pray is being commanded. We are to ask, that is, we are to pray in faith. God wants our sincerity and trust. Great passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. It's so close, you can easily turn there. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You're probably thinking of this very passage. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You think that you can be pleasing to God without faith? Now, that just means more than being saved, being in the faith. Certainly, it means that. But without faith, living a life of faith, you cannot please God in the life you're living without faith, to live faithfully, a life filled with faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder to those who seek Him. The thing that pleases God is the sincerity of our faith. When we come to Him, we understand who He is, His character, His nature, how He is and what He does. He rewards those who come to Him in prayer, who come to Him in faith. That's what James also is talking about. Now, as I mentioned last time, I've got to call that in, because I think it's very intentional that James is doing this when he says, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. Okay, you remember, look at verse 5. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You remember this? Who gives to all men generously. When I broke out that little diatribe of, yeah, God does give generously. I'm not arguing against that. But there's a word here that's translated in the New American Standard Bible, generously. But the Greek word is haplos. And it really means, I said, in a straightforward fashion, simply, singly. That's how God gives. Man, it's just straightforward. Remember that? It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. You recall that. That's how God gives. Well, guess what is being understood here regarding our prayer life? How are we to pray? To use the word that is right of God, we are to ask simply, singularly, in a straightforward fashion. Now, what would that mean for us? If we are to pray like God gives, how then are we to pray? Not in some convoluted, complicated fashion. Here, that would mean we pray with faith and doubting. That complicates the whole thing. That keeps it from being singular. That keeps it from being simple. God wants us to pray singularly. He wants us to pray simply, and that is in faith with no doubting whatsoever. Just be straightforward in your prayer, and you pray to God, and you pray in faith. You pray faithfully, and do not complicate, do not contaminate the prayer with doubting. That's what James is saying here in verse 6. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. In faith. That means more than just the person is a believer. That's a given. But when James says let him pray in faith, that literally means in faith, which is stronger than the assertion let him pray with faith. To pray with faith, that's not a bad thing, but that's not the essential thing. The essential thing is to pray in faith. That means that you are absorbed in the realm, in the reality of faith. You are not just praying and you bring with that prayer faith. No, no, no. You pray in faith. You are surrounded, submerged, suffused with faith. When you come to God in prayer, you are praying in faith. That is literally what James is saying here. You need to know that God, this is so significant for God, not just James in this passage of Scripture, but for God as we pray. Seven times in the various Gospels, seven times I counted, where Jesus said something to this effect. When he healed someone, someone was coming to Jesus Christ, and he healed them. You probably know this and the variations of this. What is it that Jesus said seven times? Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has delivered you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. One time Jesus said, let it be done to you according to your faith. You see how significant that is? I mean, this is an incredible thing. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ was the one who had the power to heal. And he demonstrated that power in great glory, incomprehensible things. A miracle was just done. And the one who did the miracle had the transparency, the humility, the integrity to build up that person, to give them credit for that miracle. That's absolutely mind-boggling. That Jesus Christ was so magnifying the faith of that one who came to him. He resolved the deal and saying, it's done to you by your faith. Your faith has done this. Your faith has delivered you. Your faith has healed you. That's phenomenal. We know Jesus did it. But why did he say that? Because he was lifting up, he was propping up, he was supporting the good thing of that person who had come to him seeking that miracle from him. That's how significant our faith is to God. It is a big deal to God. And when we come to God in prayer, we are to come to him in faith without any doubting. This is some, in faith, a single-minded trust in God. That's it. You come to God in faith. You are there lock, stock, and barrel. You are trusting in God, in God alone you are trusting. And you come to him in faith, and that is important to God. And he's going to reward that kind of faith because that is the kind of faith that he acknowledges that impresses him. Now, in just a minute, we're going to get to a passage of Scripture that I want to really draw your attention to and separate for a moment. But I want to take you to the book of Psalms. So keep your finger in James if you need to, but would you travel with me to Psalm 78, the 78th Psalm. Now, I hope this will, as I'm reading from the New American Standard, this is going to be a significant passage of Scripture I want you to see. Because it is one of the many times that Israel is being scrutinized here. And of course, it's going to be a negative example. It's what we find in Psalm 78. But it's for our benefit so that we can learn from their failure. They were not steadfast in their faith toward God. And that's our connection back to James chapter 1, verse 6. When we pray, we're to pray in faith without any doubting. That means that we are to be steadfast in our faith. We understand who God is. We understand how God is. And it is to God that we are praying. And our faith is in Him. And how we pray is an accurate depiction of our great dependent faith in God. That is what Israel so many times failed to do. So I want to show you this from Psalm 78. Now, we're going to skip the first 10 verses. I'd like to just read the whole psalm, but to cut down on time, let's pick it up in verse 11. Notice Israel. Notice their way before God. Verse 11, and they forgot his deeds. Well, bound for Israel, right? So many times, they forgot his deeds. What are the deeds we're talking about? Egyptian bondage, being led out of that through all those miracles, all of that stuff. They had seen the power and the glory of God so many times for so many years, and they forgot God? Is that true? How in the world could they do that? They did it quite easily, obviously. Because they did it so many times. And they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. How about that one? Divided the sea? Have you ever seen that? Well, boy, if you would have seen that, as I well would have, we would have been impressed. Oh, that's just one of the things they forgot. Are you kidding me? How could you forget that, having seen that? They were able to pull it off. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. I'll tell you what. Little time out here. I may have stayed on the bank, seeing those, the waters walled up. It's like, whoa, that's incredible. Do I dare walk through there? That'd have been a test of my faith, I'll tell you. But they saw the waters walled up like that as a passageway to the other side. What a miracle. What power of God. Verse 14. Then he led them with a cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. And he brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. They needed water. Boy, did God give them water. The power of God. The miracles of God, verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him. That's incredible. Seeing all of this, and they continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test. By asking food according to their desire, then they spoke against God. Look at the audacity of these people. They spoke against God. Verse 19, look at it. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Having seen all of that, they dare test God by saying, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God give us food? We need food. I wonder if God can provide. Oh, man, that is sick. That's sick. That's sinful. God did not see that lightly. Verse 20, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams were overflowing. Can he give us bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Therefore, you want to see what God was thinking of all this? Therefore, the Lord heard. You better change your theology if this knocks you off kilter. Look at it in verse 21. The Lord heard and was full of wrath. He was not impressed at the response of his people. and anger also mounted against Israel. Because, listen, mark it well, look at it. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down manna upon them to eat, and He gave them food from heaven, and did eat the bread of angels, and He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind, when He rained down meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then He let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, and their desire He gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. Look at this. I can't believe it. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in the wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. Verse 34, when He killed them, then they sought Him. Oh, we have a revival. It took their death, but we finally have a revival. Well, hang on, it's going to be short-lived and shallow. And returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue for their heart. Here's my point. We're stopping with this verse. For their heart. Was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. See, the issue was their heart. God had proven Himself over and over and over and over and over again. And every time He proved Himself, they tested Him. And they saw another miracle, yet they were only to forget it and go headlong right back in the way of sin. It is phenomenal. It is incredible. They had no steadfastness in their heart toward God. Now, Paul writes of all the Old Testament that it was written for our instruction to guide us, to be tutored by their example. Folks, back to James chapter 1 and what James is writing here. We are to come to God in faith without any doubting. Do you now sense the culpability in this? With your heart, as you come to God in prayer, your heart not being steadfast toward God. He's proven it to you. He's proven His faithfulness to you. How much more could God do to show Himself eternally faithful? And yet when we come to Him in the midst of our trials, as we pray to Him, we dare come to God in faith with doubting? Oh, my friend, that is not an instruction of the Word of God. The instruction of God is dare not do that. Well, I'm going to have to skip some things, but let me just recite for you. Let me pick up Matthew. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with James, but listen to what our Lord said. Matthew chapter 21 is the passage that I've just turned to. I'm going to pick it up at verse 18. Now in the morning, when He returned to the city, He became angry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, He came to it and found nothing except leaves only. And He said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," listen to the words of our Lord, "if you have faith and do not doubt." Does that sound like James? Sounds like James to me. "If you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Beloved, there's the prescription. There's the ingredient for us to pray rightly, especially when we are in the throes of a vicious trial. We come to God only eternally faithful, and we pray to Him. We pray in faith, but we are to pray in faith without doubting, no doubting at all. You say, "But how can I do this? I'm afraid that I might not be able to pull this off. What's the wherewithal? What are the resources so that when I come to God in prayer, that I can pray in faith without any doubting? Can I do this? If so, how can I do this?" Well, just remember from our context, that's all we need to do. We don't need to go to any cross-reference. Just remember God's character. God loves you. What is God doing in that trial? What's the thing you can forget as you just magnify the circumstances of the trial? You can forget why God has placed you there. Why has God placed you there? He has placed you there to perfect your faith. He is your loving heavenly Father. He means well by you. He is causing your faith to become ever more pure. He is taking you through that trial. He has not abandoned you. He is there with you. He is strengthening your faith. Remember His promise. He has the wisdom for you not only to survive, but to thrive in that trial. Just remember God's character, God's purpose, and God's promise. It's all a God thing. And that's what you need in the midst of your trial. The greatest enemy to prayer is doubting. Do you understand that? When you come to God in prayer and you're praying for something and you discern this doubting heart, you better stop right there and you better repent. Because God is not impressed with your praying. God is not impressed with you as a prayer who is coming to Him and thinks so lightly, so little of Him, that you would be doubting His character, doubting His promise, doubting His purpose for you in that trial. My friend, we've got to see this as a huge mistake. Well, I've got to pick it up here. Look at this, the reason for insincerity in prayer. The requirement for prayer, in one word, sincerity. Boy, we'd better be sincere. We have an audience of one, and that is God. And we are talking to God. And we need to be remindful of who He is and how He is. And this is going to help us out even with that thought process. The reason for insincerity when it comes to prayer. Back to our text, James chapter 1, look at verse 6. It says, "But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." Without any doubting. The word that's translated here, doubting, listen, don't get thrown off by what I'm about to say, is the Greek word diakrino. Krino means to judge. Dia is a prepositional prefix that's attached to a verb or a participle that intensifies the action. And what are you saying? Well, literally what's translated here, doubting, is to mean to intensely judge. Now, what's going on here? Without any doubting, for the one who doubts, what is the object of that which is being doubted? God is the object of that doubting. That diakrino. If you come to him in faith with doubting, you are coming to God intensely judging God. You are arraigning God to the courtroom of your heart, and you are putting God on trial. That's what you are doing. That's why James is saying, you come to him in faith without any doubting. God is not deserving. God is not worthy of being brought to the courtroom of your heart to severely judge him. But that's what we are doing when we come to him in prayer with our doubting. James says, stop that. He commands us to stop that, to cease and desist from that. So what are we to do? Repent. You are coming to God in prayer. You sense that there is some doubting in your heart. You stop right there. You shut that prayer down. You start another prayer. And that is a prayer of repentance for how you are accosting God with the sinfulness of your own heart. Now, as a pastor through the years, there is a passage of Scripture. It's that one, you may not know where it is, but it's Mark chapter 9. Matter of fact, turn there. It'll do you good. Mark chapter 9. You know, I've known some Christians through the years, and they love this passage because they think this is such a cute little passage. You know, oh, it's about that man, you know, I believe, help me with my unbelief. That's me. You know, I'm the president of the Doubting Thomas fan club. Like it's cute, like it's acceptable. You know, yeah, I'm in faith, I have faith, but yeah, I doubt. Isn't that neat? No. It's perverse. It's putrid. It's vile. It's corrupt. It's not befitting of God. And listen, if you are the president of that fan club, resign and drop out of that club and stay out of that club. This, their whole understanding of this passage is just perverted. Mark chapter 9, look at it if you've turned there. If not, just listen. Here's the deal. A man has a son. He's demon-possessed. It's terrible. Man, I mean, it seizes him. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He stiffens out. I mean, it's bizarre. And the disciples couldn't cast him out. And Jesus said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? You guys couldn't handle this? I've given you power to do this. And brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he said to his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Oh, what a regrettable reality here. And it has often thrown him and both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. This demon's been trying to kill him all the days of his life. Now, notice this, and notice Jesus' response to what the man is going to say. Look at verse 22. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And people say, oh, that's so cute. Don't you get it? Don't you see what's going on here? This man had just been accosted by Jesus Christ. If you can, Jesus didn't take that lightly. And then he said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Understand this. He is owning the error of his way. Look at it. Verse 22. Excuse me. Not 22. Verse 24. Help my, see what he says? Unbelief. My unbelief. He is owning the reality of that situation. Help my unbelief. He came to terms with his fragile faith that was being outweighed by his doubting. And he fixed it right there. The fix is in here. Beloved, this is what we got to get from that. Jesus was not impressed with the man's word. He set him a different direction. And he brought that man to repentance. Beloved, we've got to understand, this thing of coming to God in prayer in faith, also with doubting, is totally, listen to me, is totally unacceptable. It's putrid. It's vile. It's corrupt. It's unbiblical. And we have no right whatsoever to come to God that way. God is not impressed with that. Well, back to our text. Let me quickly wrap this up because I want to challenge you here in our conclusion. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts, notice this, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You say, yeah, that's a clear little analogy. Boy, that's graphic, that's clear, I get that. You get the meaning of that in the context? What does that mean in context? Look at it, verse 6. But the one who doubts. Now, James was just saying, you come to him in prayer in faith without any doubting. That admixture of faith and doubt is just reconciled as doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You get that picture, right? Man, I mean, what's going on? You've seen it, right? The surf of the sea, man, it's just being driven by the wind. It is so unstable that it is passive. It's being affected by however the wind blows, whatever the direction the wind blows, the velocity with which the wind blows, however it's blowing, it responds to that. It's helpless. It can do nothing. It's driven and tossed by the wind. You talk about a picture of instability. This is not complimentary. It's very clear, but it is a negative depiction. Look at it again. Notice what James is writing. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, totally and utterly unstable. There's no fix to this. This is a colossally bad situation. We've got to understand that. This is a very sincere censure. Just ongoing vacillation is the future of a person who could come to God in faith and also bring with that doubting. See that for what it means. That is a very bad picture. You do not want that to be true of you. It says in verse 6 as we wrap it up, driven and tossed by the wind. Bad enough to be driven by the wind, but as it's being driven, it's just tossed. Driven and tossed from bad to worse is the future for a person like that. This is not some cute little common foible in the people of faith. This is a very severe, serious situation. You are in the midst of a trial. You need God's help for wisdom. You don't have it, God does. You are coming to Him. You are praying for that wisdom. You dare not come to Him for that wisdom in faith with doubting. Beloved, as we wrap this up, here's what I'm trying to tell you. We've got to declare absolute war. I mean, we've got to be about the annihilation of our praying to God in faith with doubting. It is not cute. I don't care how common it is. It is not to be the depiction of you and your theology. It is not to be the demonstration of you and your prayer life to God. That's not funny. That's not clever. That's not cute. That is corrupt. It's vile. It's putrid. God does not deserve that, and you need to learn to stop that. So how can we stop that? Very quickly, let me give you four things that I think are going to help you. If you jot these down, if you have a pen to take notes, I'm going to skip through Scripture very quickly. Four things I want to bring before you. So how do we pull this off then? Four things we need to learn from Jesus Christ with His disciples. In Matthew chapter 8 is the text that I'm first going to deal with. In Matthew chapter 8, we're talking about all of Jesus' true disciples. Forget Judas, he counts for nothing. But Jesus' real disciples are on hand. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "When he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you timid, you men of little faith?' Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Listen to me. We're going to be able to come to God in prayer without faith as we learn what the disciples did here. Don't fail. All of these are going to be a negative. They start with don't. Four things we need to learn not to do. Don't. Don't fail to understand God's purpose. What was God's purpose here? To bring about a knowledge of Jesus Christ that they did not formerly have. Brand new insight about Jesus Christ. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That got their attention. When you're in the midst of the trial, you're going to pray to God. You pray in faith without any doubting. Don't fail to understand what God is seeking to do with you in that trial. He is bringing you to a new knowledge of Himself. Don't fail in that way. Secondly, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist. As Jesus said, "Of those born of woman, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist." This guy was a stalwart man of faith. But you realize in Matthew chapter 11, he had some doubts. Now, when John was in prison and heard of the works of Christ, he sent his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." John the Baptist had faith, and yet he was doubting. He was looking to Jesus Christ to fulfill the very things that he was proclaiming to the multitudes. And he was looking at the ministry of Jesus, and he wasn't seeing his words fulfilled. Why did John have these doubts? He was assuming that he was making assumptions about how the work of God would happen in his life. God was doing his will, his way, and his time. And because of that, John the Baptist had doubts. Have I pointed out the wrong one? Is this really you, or do we look for someone else? Don't you dare sit in judgment over the actions of God, how God is working in your life, assuming he should do it this way, assuming he should not do this, assuming he should have done something other than. That is the mistake that John the Baptist was making here. My friend, you hold assumptions in the courtroom when you arraign God to the courtroom of your heart, and you are going to reign and rule over him with your assumptions of how you think he should be working in your life. You're going to fall victim to the failure of James chapter 1, verse 6. Number 3, Matthew chapter 14. This time we see Peter in particular. Again, it's the Sea of Galilee, and there happens to be another storm. Matthew chapter 14, verse 24. When the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, so the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." What happened to Peter? Such great faith! I'm telling you, if I would have been that boat, I would have stayed in the boat. I would have never gotten out like Peter did. Bless his heart. He got out of the boat, but once he got out there, he took his focus off of Jesus Christ. And he started microscoping the circumstances of the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. Listen to me, my friend. When you're in the midst of that trial, do not lose your focus on Jesus Christ. He is the one who has brought you to that trial. He is there to perfect your faith. You keep your eyes on him. Do not take your eyes off of him. It's easy to do. It's easy to get just so focused on the pain and the circumstances and all this negativity. And we can lose sight of Jesus Christ. My friend, don't you dare do it, or you're going to find yourself coming to God in prayer with many a doubt. Number 4, John chapter 14. With this, I close. This is our last illustration, my last exhortation to you. Fourth way that's going to help us here, John chapter 14. Again, it's our Lord's disciples. These are all fit for believers. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus is about to go away. He had taught his disciples that very thing. They were smitten by that. They were sad by that. And so here's Philip. He's saying, "Lord, just show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Do you understand what Philip was saying? "Lord, you're good, but you're not enough. Show us the Father. That'll be enough." There was the mistake of Philip, thinking that Jesus Christ was not enough to pull them through. He needed to see the Father. What did Jesus say about that? Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. You can be just like Philip in the midst of your trial. Some heart-stretching circumstances, just like Philip and the disciples found himself in, where you are thinking in your own heart, Jesus is good, but that's not enough. I need more than just Jesus to pull me through. My friend, that is a fallacy. That is false. Jesus is all that you need. He is it. How dare you come to him in faith for the salvation of your soul, and you come to him in the midst of your trial, praying in faith with doubting, as if he's sufficient to save you, but he's not sufficient to bring you through this trial. What kind of poppycock is that? I hope poppycock is not a bad word. I apologize to you if you think it is. But that's just nonsense, whatever word you want to use. Trials are serious. It's the ultimate test of our theology, how we pray in the midst of our trials. We see what James has said and how not to pray and why that is so. I wish you the best as you pray in the days to come, as you find yourself in the midst of trials. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is such a very sufficient guide. Father, I realize that the nature and the style of verse 6 is negative in the sense that it's a censure. It's talking about our shortcoming. But God, I pray that we can own it. We can look in the mirror of your word and say, boy, that's me, Lord, that's me. You've changed my mind about how I think about that. You are worthy of so much better that I come to you in prayer and only trust you with my faith alone. God, help me to pray that way, regardless of the trial, all the rest of the days of my life. And forgive me, Lord, where I've fallen short and I've reproached you by coming to you in faith with doubting. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand and we sing our invitation hymn.